Our passage this morning is 10, verse 17, all the way through chapter 11. And this passage resolves a tension that's been mounting since the end of chapter 8. Samuel there sent every man back to his own town after the Lord told them to give them what they want, give them a king. There they've been awaiting God to answer and Samuel to speak. Last week, did a little excursion. All these things happened privately and behind the scenes. We saw Saul anointed. But this morning, our passage opens with Samuel calling the people back. What was private is now going to be made public. I say in this passage, I want you to see the Lord establishes his kingdom by his word. The Lord confirms his word with his power. And it's only by his grace, friends, that people can find true joy and lasting peace. Hear the words of the Lord, starting in chapter 10, verse 17. Now Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah. And he said to the people of Israel, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were opposing you. But today, you have rejected your God who saves you from all your calamities and your distresses. And you have said to him, 'Set a king over us.' Now therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands." Then Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. And he brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its clans, and the clan of the Matrites were taken by lot. And Saul, the son of Kish, was taken by lot. But when they sought him, he could not be found. So they inquired again of the Lord, "Is there a man still to come?" And the Lord said, "Behold, he has hidden himself among the baggage." Then they ran and took him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people." And all the people shouted, "Long live the king!" Then Samuel told the people the rights and duties of the kingship. And he wrote them all in a book and laid it up before the Lord. Then Samuel sent all the people away, each to his own home. Saul also went to his home at Gibeah. And with him went men of valor whose hearts God had touched. But some worthless fellow said, "How can this man save us?" And they despised him and brought him no present. But he held his peace. Then Nahash, the Ammonite, went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a treaty with us, and we will serve you." But Nahash, the Ammonite, said to them, "On this condition I will make a treaty with you, that I gouge out all your right eyes, and thus bring disgrace to all Israel." The elders of Jabesh said to him, "Give us 7 days respite that we may send messengers through all the territory of Israel. Then if there is none to save us, we will give ourselves up to you." When messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, they reported the matter in the ears of the people of Israel, and all the people wept aloud. Now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen, and Saul said, "What is wrong with the people that they are weeping?" So they told him the news of Jabesh. And the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. He took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces, and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hand of the messengers, saying, "Whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel shall be done by his oxen." Then the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. When he mustered them at Bezek, the people of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said to the messengers who had come, "Thus shall you say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have salvation. When the messengers came and told the men of Jabesh, they were glad. Therefore, the men of Jabesh said, this is now to the Ammonites, tomorrow we will give ourselves up to you, that you may do to us whatever seems good to you. And the next day, Saul put his people in three companies. And they came in the midst of the camp in the morning watch and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of day. And those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. When the people said to Samuel, who is it that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring them in that we may put them to death. But Saul said, not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel. Then Samuel said to the people, come, let us go to Gilgal and there renew the kingdom. So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord. In Gilgal. There they sacrificed peace offering before the Lord. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. Father, would you help us all to focus our thoughts? Father, even now, whether we are prepared well or not, would you prepare our hearts and our ears to listen, that we might leave here changed. It's in your name we pray. Amen. I'm burdened that you leave here changed, because this passage is a passage of transformation. At its beginning, there's a people rebelling against the Lord. It's summed up in verse 19. But today you have rejected your God, who saves you from all your calamities and your distress. And you have said, set a king over us. We've talked heavily over the past weeks in 1 Samuel about what it means to want a king, to be just like all the other nations, to no longer want to be a people unto the Lord. But at the end of this passage, there's a people who were rebelling against the Lord, now drawing near before him, at peace and rejoicing. They're rejoicing before him as their God and their king once again. If I were to summarize this entire story in one sentence, I would say God's people now submit to God's reign, where they find salvation and experience great joy. But my burden isn't just to show you Israel's changed. You need to see how Israel is changed. That's by the word of God and the power of God. It is not their own doing. The type of transformation we see in the story is a type of transformation many of you have experienced. You were once far off in your rebellion and sin, but now you have been brought near and enjoy blessed fellowship and access to the throne of grace. How? Many of you can say, through the incarnate word of God, Jesus Christ. He came to live, die, and was raised from death to life by the very power of God that I might be saved. And that is the right answer. It's right that this story points us to that, because every story in the Bible either points us to Jesus or points back to the work of Jesus so that we can look forward to the promises of Jesus that have yet to be fulfilled. And like in the very beginning of creation, and really the beginning of every story, it all starts because God speaks. First point this morning, the Lord establishes his kingdom by his word. You see this repeatedly in the chapter 10 portion of our passage. Israel is called together for the Lord to speak through his prophet, Samuel. And through the words of his prophet, the truth of God's faithfulness and the reality of Israel's wickedness are clearly declared. God, in the pages of this story, has regularly done what Israel wants the king to do. He delivered them from the oppressive hand of the Egyptians. He fought their battles as they wandered throughout the wilderness. He led them into the promised land after a set time and delivered the Canaanites over into their hand, a people who were greater and mightier than them. Time after time, in 1 Samuel, in the Judges, he has delivered the Philistines over into their hands. He's even part of the Red Sea in their history and caused it to crash upon Pharaoh's armies. The Lord has done all they could hope for and far more. Yet, they've rejected him. They want a man king, one they can see with their eyes. They want one just like the other nations who will summon and muster and do all the things. That's the end of verse 19. No, now we're at the end of verse 19 in our story. And there, I want you to see this. This is a summons to the principal's office. Papa's come home. It's time to receive discipline. Do you hear this in the phrase? Now, therefore, in light of this wickedness, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribe and by your thousands. The last time this was done in the Bible, it was because a man named Achan had stolen something that was supposed to be devoted to the Lord. And lot by lot is cast, and slowly he is chosen. His guilt is found. And he is put to death. I believe he and his family also for his sin. There is trembling and fear as Israel gathers together to receive what the Lord is about to do. Guess what happens? No punishment's declared. Instead, a gift is given. Saul is identified as the chosen ruler of Israel. And the people, though they might expect punishment, end up shouting, "Long live the king!" But we need to remember something in this story. Israel doesn't have it all right. Saul has not been chosen to be king. He's been chosen to be the prince and the ruler under God, the king. If you look or think back to our chapter, time in chapter 10, that's what we really noted out. The word king isn't used. And while, yes, at the end of our passage, we can recognize that Saul has been made the under-ruler, the king with a dynasty in the land of Israel, this story, Israel's correction, their transformation is about rebelling against a king and now understanding what God has done through this appointed ruler, or for simplicity, king. God's word has revealed Saul as this man, but in God's word, he's not giving a kingdom to Saul. He's not giving over his people, who he calls his heritage, his treasured possession. He is establishing his rule through Saul. The word of God is establishing his kingdom. The words I chose there are very intentional because the Lord has not abdicated his throne. He will not, for he has promises that he will fulfill. And this truth that God is establishing his kingdom by his word is emphasized by the very unlikely and unkingly actions of Saul. Throughout the story, we have noted multiple times that Saul is the best of men. He is a handsome man. He is head and shoulders above everyone else in all of Israel. He looks like a king. And if he's tall, he's probably strong. He looks like he can do well in a fight. That's the man you want to lead your armies. And yet, despite his kingly appearance, his actions are very unseemly for a courageous king. He hides. And it seems he's quite good at hiding, because while he's so very tall, no one can find him. Until the Lord reveals he is hidden among the baggage, whatever item or setup that might be. That's God revealing yet again this word, not just by the lots, and every lot is in the hand of the Lord, but by his very word, this one whom I have found and who I'm showing you, this is my chosen one. And it's Saul who God will use. You just saw as we read, will use by his power to deliver his people and draw them back to his self. God is working in our story by his word to establish his kingdom. Even when it appears that nothing has happened. Because you see, at this point in the story, Saul goes home. Again, anti-climax. You've been made a king. Give him this power, you'd think you'd start making decrees, maybe mustering an army, building a palace, any of these things. But he goes home. If you read carefully chapter 11, he goes home and he keeps farming. He comes back from the fields leading the oxen. He's not operating as a king typically would. Nothing royal. But before we get there, and see what the Lord does, I want you to look at the group of men, the two different groups of men that are presented at the end of chapter 10. One group is made up of valiant men whose hearts are touched by God. They follow Saul. The others are described as worthless men. They doubt and despise Saul. They ask, how can this man save us? And if you read the words at the end of chapter 11, all this is saying, we do not want Saul to reign over us. We reject him as well. And that's why they give him no presents. They bring him no gift worthy of a king. And while both of these responses are centered upon Saul, I want you to see these responses are actually based, or they're responding to the word of God. And that really matters. Because we all respond to the word of God. The word of God, and by this I don't mean when I speak, but when his word speaks. In the Bible, we live in a different age. There are no longer prophets like Samuel who say, thus saith the Lord. There are men and women who look to these words and say, thus saith the Lord, and read these words. The word of God confronts our desires. It challenges our understanding. And overthrows our wisdom. Because it exposes it as actually worldly wisdom, which is actually just foolishness. Do you want to know why? It's because God's word and God's kingdom is not ultimately about you. That's the biggest paradigm shift that happens in the hearts and the minds of men. This world is not about you. God's plans do involve you. He is for you, but they are ultimately not about you. They're about his glory. Like with Saul, God's word calls us to do things that might be frightening. Obviously, you see that Saul hides. What do you think he hides for? Because he's being chosen by lot for something, and he even knows he's supposed to be the king, and I'm not sure he's really ready for it. We don't know his inner workings, but you don't hide from a position when you're confident for it. That's not false humility. That's not even trying to be nice. That's fear. And God's word calls you to do things that might be frightening. Confronting others in their sin is frightening. And sometimes you don't do it because you're frightened. Proclaiming the gospel or telling someone they don't live according to the gospel or don't believe the gospel is exposed in the Bible is frightening. You have the very real and even sometimes likely probability that they will reject you or mock you. Confessing your sins is also very frightening because you expose your sin, all your flaws. You tell others about them and you fear they will now judge you and identify you by them. These are our desires. Few of us desire confrontation. We don't desire consequences. But the Word of God requires it at times. We should not hide in the baggage, whatever that might look like. We should walk according to His commands. Like with these worthless fellows, God's Word may put forward an action. Listen here, an attitude, or prohibit one of these things that makes zero sense to you. There are common ones. Wives, submitting to your husband, even when you don't think it's the best decision, and you actually have far more research and a better way. Husbands, loving your wife, even though she's back-talking you or not doing anything you asked. Oh, loving and doing good to your enemies. Why would I do that? They're mean to me. Obeying the civil authorities, even though they lower the speed limit and you think you can drive faster. Paying your taxes, even though you think they're stupid. So many things the Lord tells us to do, and we don't want to. You ask. Or you assert, this does not lead to my good. You point, the wicked get to prosper, why can't I prosper too? Or in your suffering, being oppressed or denied, you might go, where is the God of justice? But beware. All of these things are temptations to act in judgment over God's word. It causes you to reject God's word, to conveniently ignore it, or Lord forbid, even despise it, rather than submit yourselves to it. But hear what God has said about his own word. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 19 and 25. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man, and the weakness of God is stronger than man. This is what he has told us in his word. The question is not whether or not God's word seems best to you. The question is, has God spoken? And will you listen? You need to see, beloved, you need to see that whatever God has spoken, His power is present. His power is present to work according to what He has said, to accomplish what He has planned. Kids, I'm talking to you. Look at me. Grade school kids especially. You sang a song this morning. Trust and obey. You should tell your parents about it later. Parents, you should sing it. Trust and obey, because the Lord has spoken. And there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And you trust He has spoken, and you trust that He helps and lends and gives His power that you might be able to accomplish and persevere to the end. And that too is what He has said in this word. Isaiah 55, again, a few verses down from what we just said, 55:11, He says, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. Listen to this. It shall not return empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. You see this in our passage today. It starts with these valiant men. God revealed to Israel by His word that He had chosen Saul to be their ruler. And while Saul is seemingly unaffected, and many men treat this revelation from God with contempt, they despise Saul. They reject Saul. Therefore, they despise and reject God's answer. God works through His word to touch the hearts of these men. They hear. They see that God has answered. And the result is that they follow God's chosen man with faith that God will work to deliver them from the hand of their enemies. And this pattern continues with Saul in chapter 11. Go look at it. We see even more clearly here that the Lord, who establishes His word, then confirms His word with His power. Chapter 11 opens with a wicked man named Nahash, intent on conquering and disgracing the people of Israel. Nahash, you don't know where Jabesh-Gilead is, but Jabesh-Gilead is on the east side of the Jordan. The Philistines are on the west side of the Jordan. And as we again learned last week, they're even in the middle of Israel. Their enemies are all around them. And as an intelligent, cultural aware, geographically aware person would do when they were hearing this story, they'd be like, oh man, there is enemies everywhere. We're hard pressed on every side. And they see these, the people, the men of Jabesh-Gilead, they're done. Notice, a king has just been appointed. Nahash comes and they go, we'll serve you. We're done with this God. We're done with this king. Don't even care. We'll just serve you. It's easier that way. What must we do? And Nahash, a very cruel man, says you got to gouge out all your right eyes. That way, you'll be a walking disgrace. Not just inconvenient. There's a lot of cultural things that have to do with the right eye and walking around. And his goal is to disgrace all of Israel. Look how powerless your God is. Look how weak your king is. You can't protect your people. And that's deeply concerning. See, when they send out messengers, they don't send it to Saul. They send it to all of Israel. They happen to come to Gilead of Saul, where he happens to hear of their word, but there's no trust. There's no obedience. If you were a king, or if you were a God with your fickle hearts and desire to have retribution, you would hand these people over to Nahash. You'd be done with them. But see what God does. God sends His spirits yet again onto Saul. And when he does, he kindles in Saul's heart a righteous anger for the sake and the honor of his people, for the good of his land, for his own glory. God is not going to abandon his people. That's because that's not who God is. That is not how he works. This is the whole story of 1 Samuel over and over again. In chapter 2, Hannah sang of this, of the great reversal of the fortunes of men. She sang there, "The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against him will he thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king." And do you not see it in the rest of the story? He gives strength to his king. Not just by making him a tall man. He gives him his spirit. He kindles his righteous anger. He does more things. I have a whole list here. Saul's anger reflects the very anger of God. Saul, though he has been somewhat cowardly, very unkingly, his spirit causes Saul to act according to the authority that was written down before the Lord and the people and put before him. He musters the people of Israel as a king has the authority to do. He levels them a punishment. He splits up these oxen, sends them, and says, "Thus will happen to your oxen," which really is idiomatic for saying, "Thus what will happen to you if you do not heed my commands. My sword, which the Lord has given me authority to wield, will be wielded against you." And see what happens here. The fear or the dread of the Lord falls upon all of Israel. When God's man acts, God's people heed. He is used as a means to turn them to right fear. And they muster as one man, 330,000 men from Israel and Judah gather together to do battle against Nahash, the Ammonite. We can go through the details, but you see what happens. Not one man is left together of all the armies of the Ammonites. Through God's chosen man, God gives Israel the victory. Do you see that? It is God's power that has saved Israel. Not the military tactics of Israel, not the courage of Saul, not the strength of their own arms or the amount of their own people. God causes it all to happen. Notice in verse 13, Saul himself understands that this is exactly how it has happened. After the people call for retribution against all those who doubted Saul, and in that, they're giving Saul credit. Do you see that? Hey, this guy is not so bad. Like, look what he did. He divided us into three. He sent us in at the right time. He called us together. This is that king we've been looking for. We should follow him. Look how tall he is. All of that's going on here. But notice how Saul answers. "Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel." He gives credit to God, and Saul here even acts according to God's nature. He is gracious to those who have rebelled and despised him. Saul was God's instrument. He was wielded by Israel's true king. He was the ruler that God's word declared. And then God's power confirmed that he was the means by which God would use to save and preserve his people. The Bible presents us with the righteous decrees and the laws of God. He tells us what he requires of his creation. We see that in so many different commands. Commands such as sharing the gospel with strangers, family, and friends. Leading your family in regular family worship to instruct them in the way they ought to go. Fleeing from all sexual immorality. Taming your tongue. Taking all your thoughts captive, not just some of them. And so much more. Today, any day, really, you may feel too weak to do these things. There's no way I can do that. But God says in 2 Corinthians 12:9, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. You may feel inadequate or unable to do these things. But God, through the Apostle Paul in Philippians 2:13, reminds us, it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. These commands may fill you with fear. But Jesus gave you a promise. Matthew 28:20, I am with you always, to the end of the age. These commands may overwhelm you, but I want to remind you again of Jesus' own words. He says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. And then he says again, my yoke is easy. That's his commands. My commands are easy, and my burden is light. That's because of this. God's commands aren't something you can do on your own. You're unable to do them by your own strength, but by the power of the Spirit, which he supplies to those who come to him, you have all the strength you could ever need. That's what happens in our story. It is filled with weak, inadequate, fearful, and overwhelmed people, but the Lord uses them anyway. He empowers them to accomplish his purposes. He uses Saul and Israel and all those who come to muster together to wield arms to advance and fulfill his covenant promises. Though they reject him, they will be his people. They will be his heritage. He will treasure them as his possession. He will be their God, despite their stiff necks, their rebellion, and all the ways they turn from him. By his word and by his power, he will draw them back to himself. Their rebellion cannot thwart his purposes. Instead, he will use his word and power to ultimately make them not like the nations, but a blessing to all the nations by using them to provide the promised one who would bring rest and redemption to this world. You see in this story, by his word, through his power, they come to gather before the Lord, submit to Saul as their king before the Lord, and they have joy and they have peace. They're rejoicing greatly. Do you want to rejoice greatly? Are you weary? Are you heavy laden? Are you tired of struggling with your own self and suffering? God has spoken in his word. Unbeliever, he will give you the power. He will give you the joy and peace you need. And believer, he is with you. There is no sin that can overcome you. You can put it to death. You can walk according to righteousness. you have the very power of God that has raised Jesus from the dead living within you. In the story, we only see a glimpse of all of this. That's because the story is far from over. Nahash is defeated. That's good. Israel is willing to submit to a king that God has appointed and ultimately submit to him as their God and king still. That's good. But Israel's greatest problem isn't the Ammonites. And it's not the Philistines who will be dealt with in the weeks to come. Their greatest problem is hearts that love to rebel against their true king. Saul can't defeat that enemy. Actually, Saul ends up dead before even a lesser enemy, the Philistines. David, who comes later, couldn't kill this enemy. Neither could Solomon. Actually, every king of Israel actually falls before this great enemy. They wander from the Lord their God, and they find themselves buried, put in the grave of their fathers. You can't overcome your own heart. It's rebellious. You, by nature and by your own actions, reject God as the rightful king and ruler of the universe. You give yourself and your worship to other things, to creation, not creator. And sometimes that creation stares at you in the mirror because you love yourself more than you love God and neighbor. Because of that rebellion, you deserve hell. The righteous and just judgment and outpouring of God's wrath. But since the fall, God has been establishing his kingdom by his word and fulfilling his promises by his power so that you might be brought into it. Out of darkness into a kingdom of marvelous light, though you deserve none of it. He promised to Adam and Eve the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head. He promised to Abraham that through his offspring, all the nations would be blessed. He promised to redeem his people and bring them into his presence. And when the fullness of time had come, all of these promises and all the many others I didn't list found their yes and their amen in his beloved Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus was and is the victorious and eternal King. He lived the perfect life of obedience you failed to do. He died the death that sinners like you deserve. And he rose from the grave by the power of God, according to the word of God, just as God had promised. The question we all face is not whether or not God has spoken, not whether or not we are in rebellion or not, but whether or not you will turn from your rebellion and come to bend your knees to this King. See in our story, Samuel calls Israel to Gilgal to renew the kingdom. We'll see more of what this is, what this means, and what it entails in chapter 12 next week. But you're not Israel. You don't live in this point in redemptive history anymore. On this side of the cross, you're not called to go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom. You are called to go to the cross where justice and mercy meet and bend the knee to the King of Kings. That is the good news and the hope that God reveals in his word. That is what he has brought to pass by his power. And that is what he has done in this world for the sake of sinners like you. Believer, do you believe it? Does your life look like that? That's the greatest application. One of the greatest questions you can ever ask. If I profess that I have been made new, do I live newly? Where is my fruit? Am I walking according to the power that makes dry bones have flesh? Do I live according to the new desires that have been given to me? The gospel is needed every day, both to unbeliever and believer alike. Choose today to put your faith in Him, not just to be forgiven of your sins, but to turn from those sins and walk according to the righteousness, freedom, and new life that He alone either can give or believer has given. It's only through Jesus that you can enter into His kingdom. And it's only in this kingdom, just like in our story, that you can find peace with God and unfading joy and the eternal rest. Let's pray.